As you can see, my intent today is to talk about my addiction. I appreciate all the help that you gave me today, Mr. Sanders, and maybe helping break my addiction to basketball. But obviously it didn't work during that sermonette, but I guess the at least 21 days, maybe 50, huh? But I throw these slides up in case for some strange reason there is somebody here who did not know that last month was March Madness. The college basketball playoffs, which ended last Monday with the championship game between Duke and Wisconsin, and which the Blue Devils won. So I thought I'd show a little action shot there of the Duke and Wisconsin players and some of those nutty Duke fans. And if you've never watched the Duke basketball game, they focus on the fans as much as they do on the game because they put on quite a show at Duke. But I'm really not going to get into all the details of the game, but what struck me by way of an introduction today to the sermon is what happened after the championship game. Duke did defeat Wisconsin. And, of course, immediately after the game, the first thing they do is they go interview the coaches. And so they interviewed Mike Krzyzewski, the winning coach, first. And then a little bit later, they found the Wisconsin coach, the losing coach, whose name is Bo Ryan, and they interviewed him. And that's what made the headlines, other than just Duke winning, which was a great game, the headlines were what Bo Ryan said after the game. He was quite critical of several things, really two specific things that he talked about. One was the officiating. He did not like the officiating of the game, and one of the aspects had to do with a play that occurred with a minute left. The score was very close at that time. Wisconsin had the ball. There was a shot went up, there was a rebound, everybody scrambled for the ball, and went out of bounds, and they ruled it Duke's ball. Well, in the last 2 minutes of the game, the referees can go over and look at a TV monitor at the scores table to see if they got the call right. They can only do that in the last 2 minutes of the game. And so they took a timeout, they went over there, looked at the monitor to make sure who touched the ball last. And, of course, they're showing all these replays on television. And a Wisconsin player did hit it out, but as it was sailing out, one of the Duke players had his hands out, and it looked like maybe his fingertip barely brushed the ball, but it was really kind of hard to tell for absolute sure. Those of you watching the game, how many thought that player touched that ball? How many thought he didn't touch the ball? The point is, the rule is, if you can't make an absolute decisive decision, determination from the video, then you have to go with the original call that was made. So they ruled that it was too close to be sure, and so it was Duke's ball. That was pretty much the turning point of the game. Because Duke did have a slight lead, I believe, at that time. They went down, they scored. Anyway, time was running out. There wasn't much more than a minute left, and so Duke ended up. They had to, Wisconsin had to start fouling. Duke shot all free throws and made them all. And so they won the game. So he was very critical of that. But the other thing he was critical about was just how bad the officiating was in general. The officiating wasn't calling fouls on his on the Duke team. Duke shot a lot more free throws than Wisconsin did, and so he was complaining about that. But it was kind of ironic. You know, Tom Mavis is a Big Ten guy. He may know more about Bo Ryan than me. But it's kind of ironic because Wisconsin is known as a rough team, a team that really pushes the borderline on fouls and stuff, and it's kind of viewed as the refs letting them get away with some things, wouldn't you say, Tom? But so it's kind of unusual for that. But on top of that, for Wisconsin to get to the final game, they beat the undefeated Kentucky team. And at the near the end of that game, in fact, there's slightly more than 2 minutes left, the referees made a huge error. And the replays clearly showed that a Wisconsin player did not shoot the ball until after the shot clock expired. You know, you have, once you get possession of the ball, you have 35 seconds to shoot, and then a buzzer goes off. The replays showed clearly he wasn't close to getting that shot off before the buzzer, but it was greater than 2 minutes. Referees could not go check. And then made the call that Wisconsin got the ball. That was a turning point of that game. And so, and yet he was complaining about all these things. But then the other thing he complained about, which I thought was interesting, he said, well, his team doesn't use rent-a-win players. Now, if you're not following basketball these days, you may not know the implications of what that means. But the rules are, if you want to, and of course, major college basketball players, their goal is to play pro ball. And to play in the NBA, the rule is you cannot play in the NBA until you have been out of high school at least 1 year. And so what that means is a lot of the very best high school players will go to a college, play 1 year, and then go to the pros. And the actual term that is used is one and done, the one and done players. And Duke has probably at least 3 one-and-dones that were going. I think Kentucky had seven one-and-dones. All these freshmen that came in, played 1 year, and left. And so that's what Bo Ryan was really talking about, freshmen that come in, play 1 year, and leave. He said, we don't have, but instead of saying one-and-done players, he said rent-a-wins, which kind of implied like maybe there's some money being exchanged under the table or something like that. Anyway, so he had all these criticisms. And it created an uproar in the sports media because of what he was saying. I mean, a real uproar. You know, I mean, people were talking about this for days. As much as about the game, they were talking about Bo Ryan and his criticism. And one article I was reading, it went through a lot of this about that I just described about the Wisconsin coach. And then they said, here's another example of just the opposite. And they went back and talked about the championship game between Seton Hall and Michigan, which was back in 89. Seton Hall had a one-point lead with 3 seconds left. And the refs called a very questionable foul against Seton Hall. The Michigan player went up with 3 seconds left, made 2 free throws. Michigan won the game by 1 point. Now, after the game, of course, they interviewed Seton Hall's coach, which was P.J. Colissimo, and here's what he said. He said, the game was well officiated, and then referring to the ref that made the call, said, he's one of, if not the best, officials in the country. We couldn't have asked for anybody else. We'd rather have to make that call when the game was on the line. Quite a contrast between the responses. Now, I bring this up because where I'm going today is to talk about decisions that we make, sometimes in the heat of the moment, sometimes with a lot of forethought, but the decisions that we make and the past that leads us down. That's where I'm going with this. But there's a real contrast between what some coaches responded. By the way, the Duke coach, Mike Krzyzewski, when he was interviewed later after Bo Ryan's comments, he kind of defended the Wisconsin coach. Well, it was the heat of the moment. He hadn't had time to settle. He was just very, very supportive. But, you know, sometimes we do things like that. We put ourselves in a bad spot. Now, I've been giving some sermons, including the one yesterday, and these sermons, one of the things that we've done is we've talked about what we should be doing and basically living godly values, obeying the letter of the law, but more than that, living godly values. So we talked a lot about that in recent weeks. We've identified some specific keys for moving towards these values. And we've been examining ourselves during leading up to the days of unleavened bread, to understand where we are in our growth process. So today, what I want to do is say, okay, here we are. We talked about the what we're supposed to be doing, but how do we get there? How do we do it? How do we grow? We can say, oh yeah, have God's values. You've got to understand these values, and then you do them. You know, kind of like Nike, just do it. But that doesn't really tell us much, does it? It's easy to say, yeah, I need to do it. Kind of like New Year's resolutions that everybody makes. And then studies show that within a week or so, 90% of the people have gone back on their resolution. It's easy to talk about doing certain things and turning your life around, but it's a lot harder to do it. So how do we do it? Well, what I want to focus on is that day in and day out, we're making choices. We are constantly making choices. And quite often, these choices are like yes, no, either or, do this, don't do that. You know, these kind of choices, and I'm not talking about the major choices like, well, should I marry this person, or should I take this job and move to another state, or should I retire? You know, these kind of major life. I'm not talking about just those. I'm talking about the day-to-day, everyday decisions, from the smallest to the large, that we make. Now, these choices that we make, little things, whether we're going to smile at a cashier when we're checking out of a store, whether we're going to say hello or just walk right past somebody, the smallest things to the largest things, we're constantly making these choices day by day. I dare say probably in any given day, each of us make hundreds of these kind of choices. Of what, not whether we're going to have fruit or yogurt for breakfast, not those kind of choices, but choices about how we behave, what actions we take, what we do, those kind of choices. And often these choices boil down to taking one of two alternate paths. The fork in the road, which is why I've got this slide up here to start with. On a daily basis, we're looking at decisions that quite often is like a fork in the road, and you've got to decide one way or the other. Now, perhaps the most famous advice about when you come to a fork in the road, what you should do, was given by that famous philosopher, Yogi Berra. If you come to a fork in the road, take it. That's Yogi. He had a lot of great philosophical sayings that didn't make a whole lot of sense, but they were funny. But that doesn't help us much, does it? I like a poem, actually, that Robert Frost wrote some years ago, getting back to our fork in the road here. Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. And it's a short poem, has three or four stanzas, and in it he's talking about it, comes to this road, he hadn't traveled before, there's the fork, he's debating which way to take it and so forth. And so it goes on for several verses talking about that. But then the last verse he kind of sums it up. And he wrote, "I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged into a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Yeah, kind of that's more of a philosophical take that makes you think when you think about coming to a point where you've got to make a decision about what to do. And Jesus Christ talked about making that kind of decision in Matthew 7 and verse 13. He he was talking to his disciples, and he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the great gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So he said, "Yeah, if you're going to pursue Christianity, you're going to be making these kind of choices. A fork in the road, two different paths. One is going to be pretty wide and look pretty easy. The other is going to be pretty narrow and looks kind of hard. And it's that narrow, more difficult path that is the one that's going to get you into the kingdom." Over in Luke 13, beginning in verse 22, he went into a little more detail talking about this same idea. As he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" That's a good question. Are there few who are saved? And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you from where you're from.'" So there's going to be some shocked people. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here. Who thought they were there. Who thought they had reached the goal. And something happened. Continuing in verse 26. "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrown out." Now, you look at this and say, "Well, that doesn't apply to me." Because it's clear here. He's talking about the people who were there at that time in Jerusalem, the people who he ate and drank with, the people who he taught in the streets. Those are the people. They had Jesus Christ in person. That's who he's talking about. Or is it? When was the last time that you ate and drank with Jesus Christ? Well, I'd say it was about 9 days ago when you took the Passover. Those of you who were baptized, you ate and drank with Christ at that time. You had bread and wine with Christ at that time. What about being taught in the streets? Well, we're right down out here from the street, Veterans Boulevard. And I'm not telling you my thoughts. I'm telling you what Christ said. So we're reading Christ's words. So right now, he's teaching all of us. So obviously, that's talking to us. Christ is talking to us. This applies to us. Because we are the ones that have sat down by taking baptism. We have sat down and eaten and drank with Christ spiritually and been taught by him through his Spirit that inspires all the ministers and speakers that come up here and talk. So yes, we're talking about you. And some people are going to be shocked when they're told, "I don't know you." Could it possibly be talking about any of us here? Well, you know, to be sure it's not talking about any of us, we need to be thinking about how do we continue to grow. Now, I've been talking a lot about the what's, what we need to do. We need to recognize the values and so forth and talk about the what's. But I haven't been talking a whole lot about the how's. How do we grow? Now, it depends on a number of forks in the road that we face daily. From small little decisions to huge decisions, all these forks in the road that we face daily depends on those. Now, you might say that the choices we make about which road to take, these choices, that's on everything from small to big, the choices that we make is how we live God's values, and it defines us. It defines us. And so I want to look into the hows. How, good title of the sermon would be, how do we go about living God's ways, God's values? How do we do it? What are the nuts and bolts? And I'm going to specifically look at it in terms of this metaphor that Christ used about the two gates, the two paths, and so many times in every day of our lives, we're making decisions that define us. Define us to others, but most importantly, define us to God. Very transparent to God, as I talked about yesterday. So the definition of transparency to God, He sees it all. He knows every single little minute choice that we decide, I'm going to do this path, I'm going to do that. Well, let's look at a couple of things here that we can say, okay, here's the past. I've got the past. I've got two choices that you can make here. One choice, one path, is to deal with it. The other is expediency. Now, this is something, boy, we make this decision, or in the position to make this decision constantly. Do we do what's the easiest, what's the most expedient, or do we confront the problem and truly and really deal with it? I want to look at Acts 26 and verse 24 here in talking about the deal with it side, because, boy, that's what Paul did. He didn't look for any expediency. He dealt with it, whatever the situation was. He dealt with it. He faced up to it. Now, all of chapter 26 is Paul's defense before Agrippa. The whole chapter is talking about this defense, and we're jumping in towards the end of it where he's kind of summarizing things. He's kind of finished his defense. So in Acts 26, verse 24, and as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. That was a very powerful witness. But let's continue on verse 29 here in Acts 26. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor, and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. See, there was an expedient way out for Paul. He didn't choose the expedient way. You know, he understood that his purpose was to witness, and witness not just to a small community, but witness all across the Roman Empire, and witness to many of the leaders in various parts of the Roman Empire. And he knew he was going to end up in Rome. It became clear to him as it got closer and closer that he would be killed at that time. But you know, you look at the life of Paul, but throughout his ministry, he confronted problems. He just didn't try to go the easy way out. He always confronted and dealt with the problems. Whenever he had this path, you know, either dealing with it or just the expediency, he always dealt with it. That's the way he was. Now let's look at the expediency side of things here. A choice that many of us too often make, the expedient thing. But in Judges 17:6, now one of the questions I've been asking a lot in the last few months is, what is the real difference between us and those ancient Israelites? What's the real difference between us and the ancient Israelites? You know, they had their bad times and good times, but they, you know, they were attempting to obey the law, at least the letter of the law. Sometimes we fall into that same trap. We begin to think, yeah, as long as I'm obeying the letter of the law, forget everything else, I'm okay. And that's kind of what the Israelites were thinking. It didn't work out so well for them. It doesn't work out so well with us if we think that way. But, a number of places, this same scripture is found in the Bible. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what happens. We start doing what is we think is right. And usually what we think is right is the quickest thing to get out of the problem. Doesn't usually work that way, but that's what we think. That's what most Christians do today. It's kind of the expedient thing. Now, look at John 11, 47 through 50. John 11, 47. Here is an interesting example of what they thought was expedient, the religious leaders of Christ's time. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." We've got big problems. We're going to be the big losers in this deal if we don't do something about this man, Jesus. And then continuing on here, one of them said, one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." So here's the solution. He needs to die. That's going to work out great for us. We get rid of him, the Romans will be happy, we'll have our power, and everything will be great. And that was the philosophy. Little knowing, in verse 51, that God was working out something. And what they viewed as expedient didn't work out to be very expedient. In verse 51, now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Yeah, so they thought they were, hey, we got this thing figured out. No. This was God's plan all along. And they just fell right into that plan. What they thought was expediency really wasn't. It didn't work out for them within, Christ died around 31 A.D., so and within 40 years, the Romans had pretty much destroyed the nation of Israel. You know, Jerusalem was gone, the temple was gone, everything was gone. It didn't work out the way they thought it would at all. It worked out the way God thought it would. You know, so what you think may be expedient often leads to unintended consequences. We see that all down through history and all kinds of things. The thing that jumps out in my mind is Neville Chamberlain at Munich, 1938, meeting with Hitler to solve the problems of the German aggression. And he worked out a deal. Hey, we'll let you have Czechoslovakia, and you promise that you won't take anything else, and we'll all be at peace, and we'll live happily ever after. He shows back up in London, waving a signed document and claiming peace in our time. You know, one of the most expedient things that could have happened, and one of the great failures in modern history was that. You know, now these are pretty big forks in the road when we talk about things like this. We face these little forks every day. You know, how do you deal with them? You know, for example, is it more expedient to yell at your spouse or calmly address the problem? Yeah, you know, when you have a disagreement, an argument, What happens? Do you ever take that most expedient route? I can solve this if I just talk loud enough. Instead of really getting down and calmly addressing the problem, confronting it. That's hard of dealing with it. I'd much rather yell at my wife than actually deal with a problem, especially if it's my fault. If I can just yell at her enough, then say, great, I can get around this, and maybe she'll forget. Unfortunately, that's a pretty good memory. But, is it more expedient to give in to a child's tantrum or to teach them and spend the extra time to go through, which is long-term planning? Expediency takes care of an immediate issue. Dealing with it takes care of the long-term issue. Now, it's almost April 15th. Is it more expedient to cheat on your income taxes? To be honest, it might be kind of great if you could kind of slip a few things here and there. The IRS, they won't check you anyway. There are expedient things to do. But long-term, how does God look at things like that? See, it's not so much your neighbors, friends, spouse that are making the judgments, although they are. And you're defining yourself among all these groups by the way you make these choices. But you're really defining yourself to God. It's Him that you're looking at, or that's looking at you. So what about these kind of choices, daily choices? Are you dealing with it or just seeking expediency? Let me talk about another one here. Another path in the road, decisions we often make, the choices we often make, either responsibility or blame. Do you take responsibility or just blame somebody or something else? This is a. If there's one path that we come to all the time, seems like every day, at least for me, it's whether you take responsibility or look for some excuse to blame it on something or somebody else. And we do that all the time, don't we? Well, let's take two classic examples here: David and Saul, the first two kings of Israel. Both were kings of Israel. Both God approved both of these men to be kings of Israel. Both went to war at God's command. The problem that Saul had is with the Amalekites and the war he went to with them. David went to war with everybody. Philistines seemed to be the biggest problem in his time. Eventually, he defeated everybody. Left Solomon a kingdom that had peace for almost all of Solomon's reign, because there were no enemies anymore. David had done them all, and they did it at God. They did it both. Did it at God's command. They were doing what God wanted them to do, and both disobeyed God. Both disobeyed God. What was the difference? What was the difference? They both came to a pass of either doing what God said or not doing what God said, and they both took the wrong path. They both took the wrong path and disobeyed. So what was the big difference? Let's look at the responsibility side. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. Now, when David finally saw it, Nathan came to him, told him this story about the kid and the little lamb and so forth. You know the story. And then suddenly David realizes that it's him that Nathan is talking about, that it's his sin. And so David's response was to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That was it. He took responsibility. As soon as he saw it, as soon as he saw he had made that mistake and it hit him, he knew he'd made that mistake, but it hadn't quite registered yet. He said, "I have sinned against God." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." And I find this passage interesting from this point of view. It's as if God already knew how David would react. Because Nathan didn't say, okay, you've repented, I'll go back and talk to God, we'll see what God says. He says, like it's already a done deal here. You'll not die. It's like God has seen enough of these choices, day in, day out, over David's last lifetime. He knew that David took responsibility for things. Sometimes he didn't see it, but once he did, he took responsibility. Let's look over at the blame side where Saul fell. Now, you know the story basically of Saul and the Amalekites. Through Samuel, he was told, kill them all. Men, women, child, animals, everything. Don't take any treasure. Destroy everything. That's hard for some people to comprehend, how God would say that. Hey, look at things that are going on today in the Middle East. Beheadings, slaughtering of little kids and children and students and things like this. And you begin to realize that some people reach a point, there's no redemption left in this lifetime. They're going to have to come up in another time to be taught that there's nothing else to do but destroy people. And that's the thoughty thing that happened here. The only solution to the Amalekite problem was to destroy them all. And of course, Saul didn't do that. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done it. I've taken those Amalekites. And we won't have that problem anymore. And of course, Samuel says, well, what is this bleeding of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they did it. They did it. You know, they brought them from the Amalekites. I didn't do it. Your people did it. You're responsible for this, God. I have to do my best to ride herd on them, but they did it. You know, so they spared the best sheep and the oxen, but with good motives, they wanted to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, so the rest we have utterly destroyed. And what is Solomon doing? Saul doing here? He's blaming. He's blaming the people he's ruling over. He's essentially blaming God, because they're his people. You know, they're God's people. Let's pick it up in verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed." After all this, and Saul was telling him, "You've had it." Samuel's telling Saul, "You've had it." And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He still didn't see it. And had gone on the mission which the Lord had sent me, and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. You know, here's Agag, just right there. I've utterly destroyed them. They're gone. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to God, your God, in Gilgal. He just could not turn and take responsibility. And then in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, so Samuel asked this question. Says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. And God is telling us something here. He's setting a hierarchy. It's really good if you repent. That's not the number one choice. Number one choice is to do what God says. If you make a mistake, then the number two thing to do is repent and take responsibility. And certainly not to start blaming anything and everybody. Now think about it for a minute. We're people. We like to talk about ranking of things. Okay, so we have David's sin. We have Saul's sin. Which was worse? What did Saul do? Killed everybody but just a few. Didn't kill some sheep and lambs. Took a little treasure. Yeah, that's what Saul did. What did David do? Committed adultery. Murdered the wife of the woman he committed adultery with. Which is worse? And if you asked a man on the street, he'd probably say David's was. That was the worst sin. We know better, don't we? There is no better or worse sin. Sin is sin. You can't rank them. They're all rank. Sin is sin. And so you can't make that sin. Because, you know, people, in our mindset, we say, boy, that's not as bad as this or that. Or that, you know, stealing a paperclip isn't as bad as murder. But sin is sin, God says. You know, so even though in our physical mindset, we think, boy, that's been like David did worse than Saul. But David got the kingdom. Not just the kingdom of Israel at that time, but he will be in the kingdom eternally. Why? Because he took responsibility for his actions. Didn't blame anybody. He took the responsibility. You, in your day-to-day decisions, need to do the same thing. You want to know how to grow? Take responsibility. Every time you get ready to make a decision, you got to start thinking, I'm going to make this decision. I'm making this decision. It's my responsibility, and I'm not going to be able to blame anybody else. You got to approach it that way. And unfortunately, we don't always do that, do we? We're always looking for an excuse. We're always looking to blame somebody. It's your fault. Isn't that why we get married? So we have somebody to blame for all the problems? You know, it's so easy to do that. Let's look at another path in the road. On one side, respectful. And the other side, opinionated. Let's look at that for a minute. Acts 24, verse 14. Again, this is Paul defending himself before Felix this time. Acts 24 and verse 14. But look what how Paul approaches this. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers," you know, referring to the God of the Jews, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. See the respectful attitude that Paul was taking there? You know, Paul would preach your sins. But Paul had an attitude of respect. He didn't want to give offense. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Give no offense. Now, I speak very frankly here. This is a problem among us. We, you, me, we have this problem. We have choice. What comes out of our mouth? Path of respect, the path of opinionated disrespect. We have that choice. And we make that choice, and quite often we take the wrong path, unfortunately. You know, there's a difference between giving offense and taking offense. Now, those are not quite the same thing. For example, you know, I could offend you. I could give offense by something I say to you. Now, you've got a path before you. You can either take offense or not take offense. Now, my path was chosen. I chose to offend you. Your path's still open. You can choose not to be offended or to be offended. You know, so the fact that someone gives offense doesn't mean that you have to be offended. That's their problem. It becomes your problem. But, oh, he's offended me. See what's going on here? See the mindset? See, there's this interplay. You, everybody around you, all these decisions, all these paths are being chosen. And you're defining yourself. Let's look at the opinionated side a little bit further here. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. Now, don't get me wrong here. There's nothing wrong with opinions. There's nothing wrong with having opinions. The problem is being opinionated. You know, treating your opinions as if they're facts. Yeah, now you're opinionated if you begin to think your opinions are the actual facts. You know, they're your opinions. Everybody has opinions. You know, just like ears. Everybody has opinions. Everybody has ears. But when you start thinking in terms of your opinions as the truth, now you're stepping on dangerous ground. You've gone from opinions to opinionated to being disrespectful as opposed to respectful. You have to be very careful about it. You know, every time you open your mouth, suppose you did this. You know, I've talked to you about the intuitive mind and the analytical mind and how that intuitive mind just is out there working away while your analytical mind is thinking and so forth, and you're in control of that, but that intuitive mind you're not so in control of. But suppose every time you started to utter a sentence, you pause for 10 seconds. And so I think, okay, now here's what I'm going to say. Is that respectful? Am I being opinionated? Am I being offensive? It'd be very difficult carrying a conversation. There'd be a sentence, a pause, the other person now got to think, okay. But you have to train yourself to do that automatically. To think before you put your mouth in gear, in other words. That way, you don't offend people. You know, you're respectful to people. Matthew 18 and verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom offenses come. And then in Philippians 1 and verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Without offense. Yeah, that's what you've got to be thinking about. You've got to be looking at yourself. Am I rubbing people the wrong way? Am I offending people? You're defining yourself by the words that come out of your mouth, the things you say, the way you treat people. You're defining yourself and you're defining your growth level. So where are you in that growth level? Respectful, opinionated, and offensive. Which is it? Let's look at another path in the road we often take. Inspire versus motivate. Now, this may not sound like a big deal. What's wrong with motivation? Shouldn't people be motivated? Shouldn't you try to motivate people? Is that bad? As opposed to inspire? Yes, it sounds like maybe inspire would be better than motivate. But what's wrong with motivate? Well, let's look at this motivation side of the path between inspire and motivate. You know, people in general are motivated by more pleasure and less pain, right? More good things, less pain, the more you're motivated to do certain things. Another thing that motivates people, more money, less censure. Yeah, that's always good. Yeah, there's come with lots of things that are nice, motivating things. You know, thinking in terms of your job and work and things. And then, basically, you might say that motivation is kind of like a carrot and stick approach. You get motivated. If people, give people lots of carrots and less sticks, they get motivated. But it's kind of like the informed acquiescence approach you talked about in terms of growth, because you kind of understand, okay, here are the rules. I know if I do this good thing, I'm going to get some kind of reward, so forth. If I don't, I'm going to get some, not going to be rewarded. It's more along that kind of thing. And there's different types of motivation. Let's look at a couple of things. Christianity in general, out there in the world, Christianity. What's the motivation there? What motivates a Christian to be a Baptist, a Catholic, a Presbyterian, whatever? What's the motivation there? What motivates them? Well, I'd say we might be able to classify it as, if you do good, you go to heaven. That's pretty motivating, I guess. Do bad, go to hell. Not just go to hell, be tortured forever by fire. That's bad. But what do you see out there in Christianity? Do you see really good people because they don't want to go to hell and burn forever? I see some good people. I've seen some pretty bad people that pass themselves off as Christians. But the problem here is motivation only goes so far. Now let's get personal a minute. What was my motivation for coming into the Church of God back in the late 60s? I was motivated. What was my motivation? Oops, the wrong button there. My motivation for coming into the Church of God. Okay, I started reading the Bible, started figuring out some things, and I said, hey, if I obey God's laws, I get blessings, and I go to the place of safety. Because, see, I was pretty sure that by mid-70s, Christ was going to be here. The kingdom of God would be set up. Some of you remember those days. And I was like, man, I got baptized just in time, 1968. Whew, I just made it. I've got the place of safety. All I got to do is obey God's laws, and I'm there. Or disobey God's laws, I'm cursed and I go into tribulation. Now, I'll tell you, I was very motivated at that time. But Christ didn't come. There's been no tribulation. I'm not as motivated by this as I used to be. Oh, I don't want to go into tribulation. But it's not something I think about every weekend at church. It's not something we talk about. That's what we did then. Rare was the Sabbath. Then you go by, somebody start talking about, just casual conversation. Where's the place of safety? Boy, when's Christ going to return? All this kind of, this was the topic of the day back at the time I came into the Church of God. And it motivated me to a certain extent. See, but this type of motivation, it can be effective as a starting point, and boy, it was for me. It can be effective as a starting point, but it's not very self-sustaining over a long period of time. I think back to the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God. And people I knew who were long-time members of the Church of God. And it just seemed they had lost their motivation. It just was not sustained. Whether they were disappointed, Christ didn't return back in the 70s, or whatever the situation, sustaining motivation is difficult. But from an inspire perspective, Now we're talking about something a little different. Inspiration comes from dedication to beliefs and values. Now, it's the values that we're talking about. And this is more inspiring. More on that in just a minute. Now, inspiration does elicit beliefs and reinforces our beliefs. You know, informed belief, which is the marriage questioning and unquestioning parts of our mind, you know, the analytical part of my mind, the intuitive part, when they're working in concert. When your intuitive mind has been trained by your analytical mind, so they're on the same page. You know, that's informed belief. That's very powerful. It's self-sustaining. And the quality of your efforts is as important as the end result. Yeah, sometimes we kind of tend to think about quantity. God's thinking a little different. He's given us all different talents and abilities and strengths and weaknesses. And so he's looking more at what we do with what we have, the effort, more than the quantity. In other words, he's looking at quality of our lives versus the quantity of what we're producing. Now, I talked about this yesterday, son. On the motivate side, I've listed here in just a very brief outline the Ten Commandments. Now, I mentioned yesterday that nowhere in the Ten Commandments does the word love appear. It's simply not there. And you look at these commandments, and we, you know, they're laws. They're laws. They're rules. And you kind of, you know, look at the summary I've given here, and it's basically don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. Eight of the ten simply don't do something. And one, keep the Sabbath, says don't work. So that's kind of halfway don't do something. And then there's one that says, honor your parents. Well, parents, the only one that came out good on this whole thing, yeah. But, you know, when you glance through the list, do you just feel inspired? Oh, man, I just want to obey because, oh, this is so, yeah. Yeah, laws tend not to inspire much. When you're driving along the road, you're in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and suddenly that speed limit jumps up to 70. Say, man, the laws changed, the speed limit 70. I am so inspired. I am so inspired. This is inspiring to me that they've got this 70-mile speed limit. I'm going to jack this thing up to 72 and a half. Yeah, laws just don't seem to inspire us much. Now, I mentioned taxes before. When you send in your tax return on April 15th and you've met the law, you say, oh, this is inspiring. I have fulfilled the income tax law. I am so happy. Praise the Lord. You know, I don't think I've ever done that. Maybe you have. Now, when you get that return back and you get a little money back, maybe then you get inspired. But, you know, laws by themselves are not very inspiring. Now, let's look at Matthew 5. And I'm not going to put the whole scripture up there, but I'm going to just summarize. You know, we call this the Beatitudes. I've talked about this earlier in the sermons. But they're not laws. You know, Christ came talking about values, talking about summed up the Ten Commandments as the law of love. Commandments never mention love, but that's the value behind the Ten Commandments. You know, so you start looking at the Beatitudes. The first one is humility, but there's something that goes with it. The humble, theirs is the kingdom. And that's a little more inspiring. You know, here we're talking about a value. That's something you can kind of get inspired about. Because you know people who are humble. You know people who have that trait and you see what it does for them. and you get inspired. Mourning. There's a time to mourn. There's a time for sadness. We have trials. We have losses of life. So we're mourning the loss of one of the members of the Sanders family. But there's a promise there to be comforted. And God's Word does comfort us. Meekness. That's a pretty good promise. Inherit the earth. That wouldn't make a lot of sense to most Christians. They think they're going to be in heaven. It's the earth that we're inheriting. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Promise associated, that would be filled. You're hungry, and you know, you experience this. You know, you start studying the Bible. You start listening. You start digging into things. And say, wow, I see things I've never seen before. You get inspired. And you're filled. You don't just say, oh, man, another Sabbath, another year. Is Christ ever going to get here? Because I'm really getting sick and tired of this. Yeah, you know, we don't operate that way in our minds. If we're inspired, motivation kind of runs down after a while. Merciful. You shall obtain mercy. Boy, sometimes I need mercy. I want it, I better be merciful myself. That's the way it works. Now, that's inspiring. Pure in heart. Would you like to see God? That's going to be something, won't it? To see God. And that's inspiring. Pure in heart will. Peacemakers. Peacemakers are God's sons. Are you a peacemaker? Do you strive to create peace in your family, your friends, your work, the church? You want to be called the Son of God, that's where you got to go. Persecuted for righteousness, theirs is the kingdom. This is the second time that theirs is the kingdom is mentioned here. Humility and persecuted for righteousness. Promise of the kingdom. Falsely persecuted, great is the reward, and associated with that, joy of being falsely persecuted. A lot of times we list this as 9. I like to list it as joys as a separate 10, so it kind of matches up. 10 is a perfect number for the law, right? You know, but these beatitudes, these are all values that are inspiring. And if you're making choices that lead you to being humble, to being meek, to being merciful, to being pure. If you're making these choices every day in everything you do, then you're inspired and you're fulfilled. You know, every day we face hundreds of decisions, left or right. Which path am I going to take in dealing with people around you? You know, from your wife to your family to friends, to work, church, all these things. Hundreds of times you come to a fork in the road and you have to decide, which path am I going to take? How am I going to deal with it? Is my attitude going to be to deal with it versus expediency? Is it going to be take responsibility versus blaming someone? Is it going to be being respectful versus opinionated? Is it going to be inspired versus motivated? This is things that are going to define your growth. Like I asked yesterday, where are you now in that 100-story building of growth? Where are you going to be next year? Are you going to be moving up? Thinking about these kinds of things and these paths that you choose every day will help you take that next step in reaching perfection in the kingdom of God.